so thankful that you guys are here today. I just gotta say, I got a great discussion group. I don't know about you guys, but I gotta give some props to my discussion group because we just have some really great discussions. So I hope you guys, the rest of you guys, are also having great discussions and being able to be real with each other, and I just appreciate that so much. Well, I just want to say welcome to you here and welcome to you guys online. As we've been going through the book of Philippians, we've been learning to how we can make Christ our treasure. And in Philippians chapter 1, we saw that because Christ is our life, we can go after single-mindedness for him. And in Philippians chapter 2, we saw that because Christ is our pattern, we can go after being servant-hearted for him. And in Philippians chapter 3 last week, we saw that because Christ is our goal, we cannot go after being surrendered for him. I almost forgot that for just a second. You ever get that like blank in your mind? You're like, oh my gosh, I just almost forgot it. I remembered it though, that was good. And today, this week, Philippians chapter 4, we are looking at Christ as our sufficiency. And we're looking at how we can be confident-minded, satisfied, and secure in him. And as I was preparing for this week, I was reminded of a story that happened to me. It was about almost 20 years ago now. And how many of you guys like roller coasters or used to like roller coasters? I know I don't like roller coasters anymore since I've had kids. Isn't the weirdest thing? I can hardly sit on a swing anymore since I've had kids. Like, it makes me really dizzy. But I used to really like a good roller coaster. It was pretty fun. But there was one experience I had with the roller coaster that I never really wanted to have again. So this was actually back in 2003. And back at that point in time, I had just been married, like for a month and a half. My husband was a youth pastor, and every year, every summer, at the end of the summer, we would take the youth group up to Six Flags. And this summer just happened to be the grand opening of Superman: The Ultimate Adventure. I don't know if you remember, if you've ever ridden that roller coaster, but it was the grand opening. Everybody on that trip was super pumped to ride the Superman roller coaster. And the reason why Superman was so unique is you didn't ride the roller coaster sitting up and down, you rode it parallel to the ground. So it's like you're actually flying, like your feet are dangling, like as the roller coaster gets going, your feet go out behind you. You know, some people, you see them like putting their arms out in front of them, like, woo, we're like Superman. And I was like, okay, cool, this will be a cool roller coaster to ride. It'll be fun. Well, we get up there, and I'm a chaperone of a group, and so of course the first thing they want to do is go ride this roller coaster. But I actually don't even know if the roller coaster had been open for 2 weeks yet. So the line for this roller coaster is like 3.5 hours long. But man, we're doing it. You know, we're getting in there. And as I'm standing there in this line, I'm watching the roller coaster going. I'm watching the people coming off the roller coaster. And I see a lot of really pale faces. And I begin to think to myself, I'm not really sure that this is a really great idea for me to be riding this roller coaster. I'm a little older now. I'm not a teenager anymore, man. I just don't know about this. And so by the time I get to the front of the line, 3.5 hours later, I pretty much psyched myself out. I'm like, oh man, I'm going to be like flung off this roller coaster, because that happens, you know, like every once in a while, somebody dies on a roller coaster. I was like, it's going to be me this time. I just know it. You know, I've like really psyched myself out about riding this roller coaster. So anyways, but I mean, I'm 3.5 hours in, I got to do it. And I'm a chaperone. I have to put a smile on my face and just go for it, right? So I get on the roller coaster, they strap me in, and this thing is like, it has like this harness. It's like a metal harness that goes down in front of you, goes under you, your legs are dangling. And I'm like, okay, I can do this. I can do this. This is going to be fine, right? And so the roller coaster gets started. And as I go up, and then as it goes up, and then it like takes you back and locks you into place and you're parallel to the ground, I think to myself, first problem, I wore flip-flops. Why did I wear flip-flops to Six Flags on this roller? You know, usually they had just like a bottom to the roller coaster where your feet go. There was not that for me that day. So I'm like, okay, I'm gonna have to really grip onto my flip-flops. I cannot lose my flip-flops and walk around Six Flags with bare feet. So that was my first problem. My second problem was, as I'm flipping back, you know, to go parallel, I'm leaned back in my seat. There's actually a pretty good distance between the harness in front of me and the back of my seat. So as I'm thinking about my flip-flops, all of a sudden I fall forward. And I'm like in a very uncomfortable position right here. And I'm like, oh my gosh, I can't ride this whole ride like this. This is gonna be like not comfortable. This is not gonna be good. So I'm trying to like wiggle myself around to get comfortable. I'm really like gripping onto the harness for dear life because what if that thing would flip open? I'm like, I gotta hold on in case so I don't fall out of this thing. So here I am, the roller coaster starts. Like it goes up about 100 feet is what it does. And it's kind of like this slow 100 feet up into the air. And I'm trying to get comfortable, hold on to my flip-flops, hold on to the harness, and I'm thinking, man, okay, this is going to be okay. It's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. But the last thing I think is, okay, if I could just see what's coming, maybe it would make it easier, right? Because if you can tell what's coming, you're like, okay, I can prepare myself for it. I'll be okay. So I try to look up, but you're parallel to the ground. So all I see is like the feet in front of me. I was like, that's not going to work. So I twist my head to the side, and right at that moment, we go down the hill. So now my head is stuck in this position as I'm bouncing on this roller coaster because, there's this distance between the back and the harness. So now I'm bouncing. My head is stuck. I can't see where I'm going. I'm trying to grip my flip-flops. And this ride that's supposed to be 3 minutes of like thrilling adventure has just become 3 minutes of get me off this thing, right? And you might be thinking now, what is the point of this story? Why did you think of this story? Well, I thought of this story because of this. I really think that oftentimes our lives can be like that roller coaster, right? We're on this ride that we'd really rather not be on. We're gripping on for dear life, trying to hold it all together. We can't see what's coming ahead. And we're like, just get me off. But you see, what Paul's going to tell us today is that Christ is sufficient. Even in the midst of the roller coaster ride of life, when we would rather not be on that roller coaster, when we'd rather be doing something else, when we don't feel like we have it all together, when we can't see what's coming, Christ is sufficient. And he is sufficient in three ways we're going to see today. He can give us sufficient peace on that roller coaster ride. He can give us sufficient contentment on that roller coaster ride. And he can give us sufficient supply on that roller coaster ride. In fact, what we're going to do today is look at three really awesome promises in Philippians chapter 4. And we're going to look at how can we experience the peace and contentment and supply of the Lord in this roller coaster ride of life. So let's get started today by opening up to Philippians chapter 4. And as you do that, and hopefully you'll get there, we're going to start with our first point. And that's this. Christ is sufficient. And I want you to say that with me now. We're going to say this over and over today because I want it to go from our head to our heart. Will you say it with me? Christ is sufficient. He is sufficient for everything we need in this life. Experience confident peace through Christ in your relationships, in your heart, and in your thinking. This is the first way we can have his sufficiency in this roller coaster ride of life. We can have his peace. Now, before we dive into the passage, I want to define the peace that we're talking about here. Because we are not talking about a lack of conflict. That's not the kind of peace that God gives. Sometimes he does, but that's not the peace we're talking about, and that's not the peace that Paul's talking about. We are not talking about smooth sailing circumstances, like I'm going to enjoy every roller coaster ride that I'm on in this life. That's not what we're talking about. The peace of God that we're talking about is this. It literally means a wholeness in my soul. A tranquil state of soul that comes from the presence of the Lord. It is that inner peace, that quality of stillness and rest that we can have no matter what the outside circumstances are. That's the kind of peace we're talking about. And what Paul's going to do for us now is he's going to give us first here a little look back. And he's actually going to give us a little picture of peace in a way. I don't know if he really meant to, but he really does. As he starts in Philippians 4:1, he says this, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." So what he's doing here is he's just giving us a little look back at what we saw last week. And he's telling us, listen, guys, I'm calling you to stand firm. Now, I love this picture of standing firm. This is actually a picture of peace. This is a military word. And to stand firm means that I am holding my ground along the lines of battle with the enemy swarming all around me. That is actually a picture of peace. It's not that my circumstances are all great. It's the fact that I can stand firm in the midst of them because Christ is with me. And Paul's reminding us here, well, here's how you stand firm. And he says, look back, remember what I just said. If you have your eyes on the prize that Christ is your goal and you're going after heaven, that's how you stand firm here on this earth. You keep your eyes up on him and not down on your circumstances. So that's his look back for us. And then what he's going to do is he's going to take a little look in to the church at Philippi, because the church at Philippi was a great church. Paul loved the church at Philippi, but they weren't perfect. They had a little problem. In fact, there was a lack of peace in the church at Philippi. There was some conflict between a couple of the ladies there. Here's what he says in verse 2. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And so here's the situation. Euodia and Syntyche, they can't get along. Now we can know one thing here, and that their problem was probably, most likely, I could probably say 99.9% confident that their problem was not theological or doctrinal. Because if it was, Paul would have addressed it. He addressed it back in chapter 3, right? There was a doctrinal error going on. These people were coming in saying, hey, you need Christ, but you also need circumcision. And Paul said, nope, that's not true. It's Christ and Christ alone. That's salvation. And so Paul would address a doctrinal issue or a theological issue. That's not what's happening here. The thing of the matter is, when we get a bunch of human beings together, even in a church, even saved, we know these ladies are saved. He says their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They've served alongside Paul. The fact of the matter is, we do have differences of opinion, right? And sometimes we have a hard time getting along. And that's what's happening here. These ladies have a difference of opinion and they're having a hard time working it out. So what does Paul call them to do? He says in verse 2, I call you ladies, I entreat with you, I plead with you ladies to agree in the Lord. Now, in the original translation, it says here, I plead with you to have the mind of Christ. Now, if you remember back in chapter 2, Paul told us what the mind of Christ was, didn't he? He says, have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus. It's our memory verse. Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. So he says, ladies, I'm calling you to lay down your rights, just as Jesus laid down his rights. And he says, in that same passage, he said, and Christ Jesus took on the nature of a servant, right? And so what is he calling these ladies to do? He says, take the nature of a servant with each other. Think about how you can serve each other in the midst of this situation. And then Paul talks about in Philippians 2, when he talks about the mind of Christ, that Christ had a mind that was humble and he was obedient unto death on the cross. And so he's calling these ladies to humility and obedience to the Lord. Now, do you think if Euodia and Syntyche would take up the mind of Christ, laying down their rights, thinking about how they could serve each other, humbly and obedient to the Lord, do you think they would have much of a problem with this personal difference of opinion? Probably not, right? But that's what Paul's calling them to do here. He says, this is how I want you to go after peace in your relationships. Take up the mind of Christ. And they were having some issues, and so what else does Paul do? He says, hey, and you guys around them, help them do this. They're having a hard time, so come around them and help them. And he even says here, my true companion in verse 3. I had somebody ask me, they're like, oh, who is this true companion? Like it was some deep, dark secret. And to be honest, nobody knows who the true companion is. You know, most commentators will say, oh, it might have been Epaphroditus because he carried the letter, may have read this letter to the church body at Philippi. It might have been Luke because Luke actually, the doctor, he had a lot of involvement with this church. It might have been Lydia. We don't know. But whoever this true companion is, Paul's call to them, Paul's call to us, when there's a difference of opinion and it's people are having a hard time coming together in the church, we're called to come alongside each other and help each other. So that's Paul's look in. And now we want to spend a good bit of time on the next portion here. Because now what Paul's going to do is he's going to give us a prescription for peace. And what looks like just kind of a bunch of random commands is not what's going on. Paul's saying, listen, all of you guys, now I've told you to look with your look back. I've dealt with this little situation inside the church. Now for all of you, here's a prescription for peace. If you want that inner tranquility of heart and soul and mind that only God can bring, here's what I'm calling you to do. And he's going to tell us there's four responsibilities that we have if we want to experience the peace of the Lord. Because Paul calls us in Philippians 2 as well to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, doesn't he? So there is a part that we play in that. And he says, and God promises then a great result. So let's look at the responsibilities first as we go into this prescription for peace. What's Paul's prescription for peace? He says here in verse 4, we're going to read verses 4 through 9 first. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So what is this prescription for peace that Paul's going to give us? Well, it starts in verse 4. Here's our first responsibility. He says, rejoice always. That's our first responsibility if we want to experience the peace of the Lord. And when Paul says rejoice always, this is what he's saying. Literally, delight in God's grace. That's what he means. Delight in the ways that you have received what you don't deserve. That's what he means when he says rejoice here. It's not being unreal, but it's finding God's grace in the midst of the circumstances that we face. Listen, if we want to experience the peace of God in our lives, this has to be the fundamental tone of our life, rejoicing. And this is not, he's not calling us to rejoice in our circumstances. He's not saying rejoice in other people. He's not saying just buck up with the power of positive thinking. That's not what Paul's saying here. He's saying rejoice in the Lord. He's saying recognize the Lord's power and work and love and wisdom and grace in the midst of what you face. It's a call to worship. And if you and I are going to experience the peace of the Lord, this is where it starts, rejoicing in the Lord and in his grace. And I was thinking about this when I was studying this like way back in the summer. And one thing I did that was really helpful for me was I just did a Google search. And I Google searched Bible verses about God's grace. Because a great place to start to rejoicing in God's grace is to actually find those things in Scripture, right? And so I mean, there's like tons of verses about God's grace. Tons of places for you to start rejoicing in the Lord in the midst of your situation. But one verse I found, I'll give you a couple verses. Hebrews 4:16 says, God's throne is a throne of grace. So in the midst of the circumstances I'm facing, I can say, Lord, I have your grace in this, something I don't deserve. I don't deserve to be able to come to you and bring my requests to you, but yet you allow me to. Thank you, Lord. I rejoice in that, Lord. Another verse I found, 2 Corinthians 12:9. It says, my grace is sufficient. And so in the midst of the circumstances I face, I can say, Lord, thank you. I don't deserve this, but you pour out your grace and it is enough for me. It is sufficient for me. I mean, there's verse after verse that you could go after to begin to develop and cultivate this attitude of rejoicing in your life. But Paul tells us is if you are going to experience the peace of God, it's got to start with this mindset, attitude of rejoicing. That's the first prescription for peace. And then Paul's going to give us the next prescription for peace, and that's in verse 5. He says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. So if we want to experience peace in our life, what he's saying is be gracious, be gentle, and be ready to forgive to everyone. That's what he's telling us. If I want to experience the peace of God, I also have to be extending that peace to those around me. And so I don't want to be a person that's like people have to walk on eggshells around. I don't want to be a person who's hard and who's ungracious. Man, I want to be extending grace and mercy and forgiveness to others, just like it's been extended to me. And notice here, Paul says, this is to everyone. So this isn't just to the people that I get along with. This is to everyone. Like when I'm driving somewhere and there's a car in front of me going 10 miles per hour under the speed limit and I'm late, I want to be gracious and I want to be gentle. And I want to be ready to forgive in what I'm thinking and how I'm acting. When there's a person at work who's maybe hard to get along with, a coworker who's pushy or hard. What does Paul call us to? What does God call us to? Be gracious and gentle and ready to forgive. That hard family member that you just annoys you. What's the calling for you and me? Be gracious, be gentle, be ready to forgive. This is our responsibility if we want to really go after the peace of God, the experience of that tranquility of heart and soul from his presence in our lives. That's the second prescription. The third prescription Paul gives us here is found in verse 6. And he says this, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." So what's our third prescription? Pray about everything. So rejoice always, be reasonable with everyone, pray about everything. Now, this word anxiety here that Paul uses, don't be anxious, it's literally the exact opposite of peace. Peace means a wholeness and tranquility of soul. Anxiety means to be pulled apart internally. That's anxiety. And Paul says, if you want to experience peace of God and you're pulled apart by anxiety and worry, you're going to have a struggle, aren't you, experiencing that peace. So what's his prescription? He says, pray. Pray about everything. Bring every request to God. He says, pray. Instead of worrying, worship. That's his call. He says, bring your supplications. Cry out for your personal needs. Cry out to those things to the Lord. Tell the Lord about those things. Plead the promises of God over your situation. And then he says, do it with thanksgiving. So we're going back to this again, that attitude of rejoicing. See his grace, see his mercy, and see his presence with you. But here's the key with this. See, so often we'll have a hard time, we'll have something that's worrying us, we'll have something that's hard for us. And what we do is this, we'll say, okay, Lord, I got the situation, it's really hard. We tell the Lord all about it, and guess what? We don't let go of it. We hold on to it. And that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's saying, he's calling us to let go of control of the situation. As we pray, we say, Lord, I'm worshiping you in the midst of this. I don't understand what's going on. I don't even like what's going on. I am on a roller coaster that I want to get off of. But I'm going to worship you in this, trusting that you have something good for me. And then I bring my request to him. And Lord, my request is this, that this roller coaster would be done. I'm ready for this to be done. I'm ready for this to change. But Lord, I'm trusting you. You are at work in this situation. Do you see the difference? It's not me holding on and nothing's happening. It's me letting go and releasing. That's what God's calling us to. And that's a prescription for experiencing God's peace. So that's the third one. So rejoice always. Be reasonable with everyone. Pray about everything. And finally, Paul's going to tell us in verses 8 and 9, train your thoughts for godliness. You see, because we become what we think about. And if we're going to experience the peace of God, we're going to have to be training our thoughts to be pleasing unto the Lord. And Paul gives us a real list of things, food for thought, so to speak. He says, whatever is true, that's reliable and honest, with the truths about God, whatever is honorable, whatever is noble and worthy of respect, whatever is pure, whatever is holy and moral, whatever is lovely, whatever is pleasing and agreeable, whatever is of good report, that's admirable, things not branded with a stigma. He says, I'm calling you to the highest possible standard. That's everything excellent, everything virtuous, everything worthy of praise, everything lovely and of good report. That's the highest possible standard. He says then, let your mind dwell on these things. Literally, actively focus your mind on these things. It's not natural for us to focus on these things. Paul says, if you want to experience the supernatural peace of God in your life, you're going to have to be actively focusing your mind on what is excellent and praiseworthy and what is good. I had a little song that I used to sing. I was like in a kid's choir when I was like 8 years old, so I was really young. And it's always stuck with me, and it so well illustrates this point, and I'm not going to sing it for you. If Jonna was here, she would sing it for you. You don't want me to sing it for you, but I can tell you the words. But it went like this. It went, input, output, what goes in is what comes out. Input, output, that is what it's all about. Input, output, your mind is a computer tube. Input, output, daily you must choose. Let the Bible be your primary feed. It's got all the data you need. Talk to Jesus all the time. That's the way to stay online. Isn't that funny that I remember that from when I was like 8 years old? But I remember all those words, and it's so true. Like, what we put in is what's coming out. And Paul says to us here, if you want to experience the peace of God, you have some responsibilities to take hold of. Like, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There are things that you need to do. He says, rejoice always, be reasonable with everyone, pray about everything, and train your thoughts for godliness. That's his call for us. And then what's the result? Because this is a supernatural result. This is God's result here. The promise here in verse 7, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and mind in Christ Jesus. The peace of God, that wholeness and tranquility of heart and soul, Paul says, which surpasses all understanding. You're not gonna know, understand why you have this peace. It's not something that you can grasp with your mind. It is a supernatural peace, Paul says. He says, will literally guard your heart and mind. So whatever is going on around you, Christ Jesus is there, guarding your heart, guarding that peace, guarding your mind, guarding that peace. What a promise, right? So if we will actively pursue what God has called us to, the promise is supernatural peace. And don't we all want that? We want that peace of the Lord. In the midst of the roller coaster ride of life, this is what we're going after when we're going after Christ's sufficiency. It's that peace. So let me ask you a question now. Where is your peace coming from? Where is your peace coming from? Because listen, if your peace is coming from the Lord, you're going to have it no matter your circumstances. And here's how you can know if your peace is coming from your circumstances or maybe other people. When those things change and aren't what you want, you lack it. That's how you're going to know. And so our challenge today is to go after the peace of the Lord that surpasses all understanding, that guards our hearts and minds. It's not dependent on our circumstances, but it's dependent on the presence of the Lord with us. Listen, all peace ultimately comes from the God of peace. That's what Paul says in verse 9. And the God of peace will be with you. And that's what we're going after. And we can have that peace because Christ is sufficient. Now, that leads us to our next point, the next promise that we see here in chapter 4, okay? So we've learned first now that Christ is sufficient. We can have the peace of God in the midst of the roller coaster ride of life. Now we're going to look at our next point. Christ is sufficient. Say it with me. Ready? Christ is sufficient. Experience confident contentment in Christ as he provides satisfaction in every circumstance. Experience confident contentment in Christ as he provides satisfaction in every circumstance. So let's define contentment first before we dive into the passage, okay? So contentment, just really basically, is satisfaction, all right? Biblical contentment, it is satisfaction because of God's internal sufficiency and strength. It's satisfaction because of God's internal sufficiency and strength. So let's read what Paul has to say about contentment here in verses 10 through 13. He says this, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And there's the promise, verse 13. So what can we learn about contentment here? First of all, we can learn from Paul that contentment is learned. It's not something that was just like comes to us through osmosis, or we just kind of have it or we don't. Contentment is a learned skill. I've got to grow in it. That's contentment. I learn to be satisfied in God and in nothing else. And here's the other interesting thing, and this is something I had never really thought of before. Contentment comes in, we can learn it in every circumstance. Paul said he had learned it in hard times, which I think we obviously understand that one, right? He said, I've learned to be content when I'm humble, when I'm going hungry, when I'm in need. He learned it then. But he also says that he had learned contentment in good times, when he had plenty, when he had an abundance, when he was filled. He said, I've also learned contentment in that. And I thought that was really interesting, because I think oftentimes we think about we have to learn contentment when it's hard. And that's true, because we want our hard circumstances to drive us to the Lord, don't we? But our good circumstances can teach us contentment too. Because in the midst of times when things are going well, it's easy for us to get off the mark and start living for ourselves. And Paul says, no, I can learn contentment when it's good too, because I continually can allow that joy to draw me to the Lord. So whether things are hard, I'm going to be pushing toward the Lord. And I'm not going to let my suffering get me off track. I'm going to be content and satisfied in Him. Or whether things are good, I'm going to let that draw me to the Lord. I'm not going to let those good things get me off track. I'm going to continually push into Him and be satisfied in Him. That's what Paul tells us here about learning contentment. So, how do I experience it? What's my responsibility, so to speak? Two things I think we can draw out from the passage, okay? Are two things. First of all, if I want to experience the contentment of the Lord, I've got to be a willing learner in God's school. What does that mean to be a willing learner in God's school? Listen, our circumstances are His school. Our circumstances, especially those that we don't have control over, that He has sovereignly placed in our life, that's Him giving us an opportunity to learn. But we have to come to Him willing to learn in the midst of those circumstances. And so whatever circumstances you're in today, whether it's something that's really difficult, or it's something where, man, you're like, okay, things are going pretty well. Paul says, either way, God has a lesson for you in contentment. And our job is to say, Lord, what do you want me to learn about being satisfied in you in the midst of these circumstances? That's our first responsibility. And here's our second responsibility then, if we want to experience the contentment of the Lord. We got to go after God's sufficiency. Because being content in the Lord means I am completely satisfied in Him no matter what my circumstances are. That's God's sufficiency. You see, the world tries to tell us that we got to be sufficient in ourselves. When things are bad, we just got to pull ourselves up by the bootstraps and just, you know, dig through that self-sufficiency, doing it myself. When things are good, I can sit back and relax. It's all about me and all about me being comfortable and what I want. That's self-sufficiency again. Paul says, I'm going after God's sufficiency. He is clinging to God and running his roots deep into the Lord. And he has strength to face whatever his circumstances are because his roots are dug deep into the Lord. That's what we're talking about. John had talked about it last week. It's the same idea. Not flesh living, but spirit living. Dependent on the Spirit of the Lord, not dependent on ourselves. That's what we're going after here. And then what are God's results? The supernatural results of the Lord. It says here in verse 13 that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He strengthens me internally and supernaturally to walk through the circumstances He has sovereignly allowed. That's God's results. He gives me the internal strength to walk through the circumstances He has put me in, satisfied in Him. Now, here's the catch here. A lot of people use this verse out of context, don't they? They say, I've got this dream. I've got this thing I want. I got this thing I want to go after. Well, I'm going to get it because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's not what Paul is saying here. It's not what he's talking about. What he's saying is this: I can do what the Lord has called me to and calls me through because I am rooted in Him and He is infusing me with strength. It's not strength to do what I want to do. It's strength to do what He has called me to do. That's the contentment of the Lord. So let me ask you this question now. How's your contentment? Are you really seeing your circumstances as God's school, no matter what they are right now? Because Paul's just told us every circumstance is an opportunity to learn contentment. Is that how you're seeing your circumstances? And you're coming to them saying, Lord, what do you want to teach me about being satisfied in you in the midst of this circumstance? And are you going after God's sufficiency? Saying, Lord, I don't want to depend on myself in this, whether it's bad or it's good. I want to be rooted deeply in you so that I'm satisfied in you. And that's the promise. When we'll go after those things, God says, I will infuse you with strength to walk through the situation that I have sovereignly put you in. That's an awesome promise, isn't it? He is going to be right there with us. Now, we've learned so far now that, man, Christ is sufficient. We can have sufficient peace in him. Doesn't matter what our circumstances are. Doesn't matter what the roller coaster looks like. We can have sufficient contentment in him, no matter what our circumstances are. And now we have one final promise to look at here in Philippians chapter 4. And so here's our last point. Christ is sufficient. Say it with me. Christ is sufficient. Experience confident supply in Christ as he meets your needs. Experience confident supply in Christ as he meets your needs. Now, first of all, let's define supply so we know what we're all on the same page here. Supply is to be filled to the full. To be filled to the full. And it's obviously indicating spiritually. Because Christ is sufficient, we can be filled to the full spiritually. But what Paul is actually talking about here is physical. And so we're going to dive into this. What does he mean here by being filled to the full in the temporal or physical? So let's read together, starting in verse 14. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. And so here's the circumstance here. Let's talk about that first. The Philippians had shared a gift with Paul. They had done this multiple times where they had shared this gift. This was important for Paul. If you were in prison in Rome, it wasn't like the prisons that we have today where you get like three square meals and you get your clothes and you have everything you need. Like you're under house arrest. You have to have people bringing the things that you need to you. So Paul had received this blessing, these physical gifts from the Philippians. And they had given him many times along the way, apparently, they had given him a gift. But there was a period of time where they didn't have an opportunity to. Maybe that was because they didn't have the money. Maybe that was because they didn't have somebody to bring the gift. We don't know what it is, but there was a period of time where the gifts had stopped. And now they have brought him another gift. And he is just so full of joy because of this gift that they have brought him. In fact, he describes this gift in three ways. First of all, he says, this gift is a partnership. He says, you guys have come alongside me in ministry by giving to me financially. You are partnering with me in the gospel by giving this gift. You and I now are working together because you've given this financial gift. That was the first way he describes the gift. The second way he described the gift was this. He says, this is fruit that increases to your account. Literally, your material generosity is going to reap a spiritual dividend. This is a really amazing thing. Warren Wiersbe says it like this. What Paul is saying is that every gift to the Lord's work results in many spiritual dividends. This is laying up treasure in heaven. When we give to the Lord's work, it is like depositing money in God's bank, and that money is going to draw interest in the salvation of souls. Each time we give to the Lord's work, we are making a spiritual investment which should bring in spiritual profit. Therefore, beloved, invest wisely in the Lord's work. Did you know that? That when you give financially, Paul's telling us here, it is like you are making an investment in the heavenlies. So if you're giving to this church, if you're giving to another ministry, God says you're making an investment for a spiritual dividend. It's kind of a cool principle, isn't it? That's what Paul's telling the Philippians here. And then there's one other way he describes the gift. It's a partnership, it's an investment, and it is a fragrant offering, Paul says. A sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. This gift that the Philippians had given was a sacrificial gift. You know, the Philippians weren't necessarily the richest of people. There were some people at Philippi that had some money, but there's also a lot of people who didn't. And all of them gave as sacrificially. And Paul said, this was beautiful to me. This is beautiful to the Lord that you'll give this way as a partner, as partners with me for the growth of the kingdom. Paul said, this is a lovely gift. It's a sacrifice. It's a fragrant aroma to the Lord. So now what can we learn from what the Philippians have done here? So our responsibility, so to speak, that we can go after here from what the Philippians have shown us. And here's what I think. Our first responsibility is, we're just gonna have two here. Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God as you trust in him. Jesus said this many times. We have it recorded in Matthew 6. We have it recorded in Luke 12. He says, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. Meaning that God knows you need clothes and food and just those physical things on this earth. Seek first his kingdom. Go after him first, and he will provide those things for you. That's the idea here. So this is not grasping for material possessions. This is not holding on tightly to my material things because I'm trusting in them. This is releasing to the Lord, saying, Lord, I'm trusting you to provide for me what I need. And so because of that, I'm going to give generously by serving others with what you have given me. That's the idea here. That's what the Philippians have done. And the second responsibility then, if the first responsibility is seek first the kingdom, here's our second responsibility, generously use your money as a tool of the kingdom. That's our second responsibility here. And we can do that cheerfully, scripture says. We can do that sacrificially, remembering that we're laying up treasure in heaven. We can do that as partnering with other believers and other ministries. And so it's a good thing to give money to good causes. But Paul says, go one better, give it to the kingdom. Give it in such a way that you're investing and making a spiritual investment, he's saying. Partner with someone else in the gospel. And we can do that as an offering unto the Lord, above and beyond even what we may give, what we might consider a tithe. We're going to give above and beyond that as an offering to the Lord because we know it's pleasing to him. And so a good question for you and I to be asking is this: Lord, is there a need that you have made me aware of that I need to begin giving financially to? Because I'm not holding tightly to my material possessions. I'm saying, Lord, they're yours. How can I make a spiritual investment using what you've given me, Lord? That's what the Philippians did. And then what's the promise here in verse 19? My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. What a great promise for us, isn't it? And here's the promise kind of in a nutshell. He's going to provide what, first of all? Our needs. So it's important that we clarify that, because a lot of Americans can get needs and wants mixed up, can't we? We think, oh, I need that new pair of boots, or I need those jeans, or, you know, I need this, or I need that. When that's not really a need, isn't it? That's a want. Paul says here that God's promise is to provide our needs. Does that even mean we get 3 square meals a day? Maybe not. Maybe there's some times where you have to like skip a meal or something. That's okay. I'm going to survive, right? God's providing for my needs. Here's the other thing that I think is really interesting. This is a promise based out of obedience too. The gift came first, then the promise. So the Philippians were living out of this place of seeking the kingdom of God, giving generously, and then Paul says, my God will meet all your needs. It wasn't, I'm going to hoard and have, and then maybe I can give a little because God's given me some. It's I'm giving first, and then God's promises to meet our needs. And I love the last part here, according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. So where does he meet our needs out of? Out of his bank account, not ours. I mean, he is the God who owns a cattle on a thousand hill. He owns all the gold in every mine underneath this earth. He owns it all. And he's meeting our needs out of that. And so often, you know, I say he meets our needs and not our wants. He often gives us what we want too, which he's so gracious to do that for us, isn't he? So here's the question for you. Where do you need to be investing to make a spiritual dividend? Where do you need to let go of, I need, I'm holding on to my material possessions because that's what I'm trusting in and that's what I'm finding satisfaction in? Where do you need to let go of that and trust the Lord? And a good way to do that is to begin to look, Lord, where can I make a material investment for a spiritual dividend? I want to do that, Lord. I want to trust you because Christ is sufficient. I want to close today with a little story that I think illustrates all we've talked about today so well. It's a true story about two brothers. Their names were Homer and Langley Collier. They lived back in the early 1900s, actually. Their dad was a doctor in New York City. He was a prominent doctor. And he had a lot of money. He had a wealthy estate. He had lots of money for these guys. And when these guys, Homer and Langley, were in their 20s, from what I can gather, their dad passed away. I'm not sure quite how old they were, but it's around their 20s, their dad passed away. Homer and Langley inherited the estate. They inherited all the money. They were set for life. They could live sufficiently, right? But that is not what they did. Nobody knows why, but the boys went into seclusion. They boarded up all the windows of that mansion. They padlocked all the doors. They turned off the water. They turned off the electricity. And they went into hiding, basically. And they lived like that for decades. And in fact, they lived like that so long that people kind of forgot about them. Well, fast forward to 1947, all right? And the police get a call. And they get an anonymous tip that there is a dead body in the house. So they have to go check it out. So they try to get into the house. Try to get in. Can't get in on the first floor. No way in. They finally take a ladder and find a way in on the second floor. And what meets them is pretty grotesque. Literally, the house is full of trash. Like, nothing savable, nothing worthwhile. It is full of broken car parts and broken appliances and stacks of newspapers and just trash everywhere. And there's Homer Collier lying on the bed dead. So they get his body out, and they don't know what else to do, so they start cleaning out the house. Weeks and weeks of cleaning out this house. 3 weeks into their clean out, they find the body of Langley. Langley had made a booby trap somewhere in the house because he was afraid someone would come in and steal all his trash, his treasure. And he had died in his own booby trap. So they get Langley's body out of there. After all the weeks of cleaning out that house, 280,000 pounds of trash was removed from that house. It was gross, wasn't it? And here's the point. So often, we as believers live like that. We live in the trash when we have the sufficiency of Christ. Listen, if you're living with anxiety and worry, you're living in the trash. Christ is sufficient. He has peace for you. If you're living in discontentment with grumbling and complaining, you are living in the trash. Christ is sufficient. He has contentment for you. And if you are living, clinging to your material possessions, you are living in the trash. Christ is sufficient, and He has supply for you. So what are you going to do today? Are you going to go after the treasure of Christ and live in His sufficiency? Or are you going to keep clinging to the trash? Christ is sufficient. Let's go after the treasure of Christ. Let's pray together now.